Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last two Sunday afternoon sermons may not have been the easiest to hear. In a certain way, they weren't the easiest to preach. I mean now the sermons all about David's sin and the way the Lord confronts David for his sin. Perhaps for various reasons you found it difficult to sit through. Maybe because of questions they raised, or maybe because of memories they brought back. And for various reasons, you found it difficult. And yet we can all agree that we need to consider passages such as these because they address realities of life in this world and also our life as sinners and our need for a Savior and the pressing urgency of living close to the Lord. But now we come to the last half of chapter 12, and what do we find here? We find the Lord restoring David. Isn't that a fair way to describe what happens here in the last half of 2 Samuel 12? The Lord continues to deal with David, and not all of it is easy, to be sure. But the overall theme is one of restoration. The Lord is not forsaking David. Just as he promised back in 2 Samuel 7, when he made his covenant with David, and he said, "My mercy shall not depart." So the Lord is true to his word. And how encouraging that is meant to be, also today and for all God's people. I read this week a quotation from old church father Augustine on this passage, on David's restoration. Maybe you find this helpful. David's fall and restoration, Augustine said, David's fall and restoration should put those who have not fallen on their guard and save from despair those who have fallen. Wonder if you caught that. On the one hand, Augustine is saying, the fact that David fell should humble us all. If he could fall, you can fall. But at the same time, the fact that David was restored should encourage us all, should keep us from despair. Because look at the way the Lord cares for David and blesses him still. And we can say that God is the God of second chances. Or maybe more biblically, more specifically, God is the God of restoration. And he was for David. And he is today. I wonder if that's encouraging and lifting up the hearts of anyone listening this afternoon. Let's work our way through this passage. Our theme is the Lord restoring David. And notice, first of all, through hard discipline. Through hard discipline. That's clear, of course, in the way the Lord strikes David's child, David's son. The Lord strikes that little boy, and in 7 days, he is dead. Yes, the child dies. And we need to be clear that this is discipline for David's sin. Already back in verse 14, we read it last week, Nathan explains, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is born to you will surely die." And then we read that the Lord struck the child. And notice that Uriah's wife, that's how the text reads, the child that Uriah's wife, as if to drive home the point, this boy was David's son by another man's wife. And this boy will die as discipline for David's sin. The Lord struck the child. Now, we have to admit this is difficult. Difficult to read, difficult to think about. And inevitably the question comes, how is this fair? Why should the child die? What had he done? Isn't this contrary to what the Lord says elsewhere, like in Ezekiel 18? The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's what the Lord says, Ezekiel 18. So how is this child getting sick and dying fair? Right? Isn't that the question we all instinctively feel? And maybe not even only abstractly, maybe in a way that it perhaps touches our lives. It could be that maybe you see your children in trouble as a result of your sin. Maybe when they were young, you lived a worldly life. And while you've repented of that, part of the fallout is that your children live worldly lives. And you mourn that and you grieve that. Why should they have to pay for your sin? Or turning it around, maybe you are someone who suffers in life because of things your parents did. And why is that so? The Lord struck the child. David sinned, but the child gets sick and dies. We have trouble with that. We should be honest about that. We shouldn't be afraid to admit that. How do we sort it out? Well, it's not so easy. One thing we might remember, and there are various things to say, but one thing we might remember is that as much as the child was not guilty of David's sin, the child was still guilty and defiled and deserving to die. How important to be clear about that. As a son of Adam, this child deserved to die. And so it is with all of us. None of us has a right to live before God in view of our sin. Do we believe that? Do we accept that? That life is not something God owes us. That due to our sinfulness, from the moment we were conceived and born, we deserve to die forever. How we should keep that always in mind. Something else to say. So this child becomes sick and dies. It wasn't all bad for the child. Now you might say, really? How is that? But what may we believe happened to this child when he died? Isn't it fair to say and write even that when he died, immediately he found himself in the glorious presence of the living God. And immediately he arrived even, we can say, at home and at rest. And at peace. David refers to this in verse 23 after the child is dead. And David's servants don't understand David's readiness to move on. But David has already mourned for the boy for 7 days before he died. And now that he's dead, David says, "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." What David was saying is that he cannot restore the boy to life. He doesn't have that power, and none of us does. He can't bring him back. He won't see this child again in life. But David is sure that he will go to him. Now, you may know that commentators argue and debate about whether David means simply that he shall die someday and go to the grave, or does he mean more? And in view of all of Scripture, in view of all of Scripture, we have to say the text surely means more. Even if David himself did not fully understand what he was saying, surely the Lord is teaching us through David's words. The Lord is teaching us to anticipate that we will be with our loved ones again, all those who die in the Lord. We will be with them again. We will see them again, including loved ones, including covenant children who die in their infancy, or in their young years. And this is in view of God's covenant and God's faithfulness. And how comforting this is today for every mother and father who may have lost children through miscarriage, through stillbirth, or else later on after the children were born. As painful as it is to think about, as grieved as we can be for a long time, and in a certain way that sorrow will always touch a parent's life, still to know that the Lord has taken them to Himself. And they cannot come back to us, but we someday shall go to them. And so for this child, even if his earthly life was cut short through sickness and death, even so when he died, he went to the Lord. And just that is something, because in the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Bible is so clear on that. Think too how in going to the Lord so early, the Lord in his wisdom shielded him, this boy, from so much sorrow and pain. Had he lived like all of us, he would experience many trials and troubles. And just in his own family, just growing up in David's house to see brother after brother after brother cut down with the sword. How distressing that was to experience, would have been for this child. He missed it all. He escaped it all. He was shielded from it all. Same with the shame of his birth. This may sometimes be a sensitive thing, but still important to point out, in the Lord taking him early, the Lord preserved him from a life in the public eye as a son of the king, where his name and his presence would always be marked with stain. There goes that boy, people would say. That son of David, you know, the one that came from David and Bathsheba when David unlawfully took her to his palace. Shame, shame, the people would say. And how hard that would be for the son. But he was spared. Dying early, he was spared. So these points, these are things we can say. Maybe they don't help us all together, but nevertheless, they are things to keep in mind as we read that the Lord struck the child and the Lord took the child. But ultimately, in answer to the question why, we have to say the Lord alone knows. And the Lord is perfectly just and perfectly wise, and he determined in his wisdom that this be the outcome. And likewise with whatever judgments and whatever consequences may play out in our life, also as a result of sin, and if those judgments and consequences impact other people or even our own children, the Lord is always right. We cannot argue with him, but we must learn to submit to him. And maybe that's the key point here, also in this passage. We cannot explain everything to our satisfaction. But what is the Lord trying to convey most of all? Isn't it how to respond also to his disciplining hand? See, here he is dealing with David. And what does David do? Well, the first thing David does when the child becomes ill, the first thing David does is fast and pray. Verse 16. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And further to that, when the servants roused him or tried to, urging him to get up and eat, he said no. And this went on for day after day, night after night, 7 days, a whole week. David carried on in this fashion, humbling himself before the Lord and wrestling with the Lord. We know that because in verse 22, David explains what he was doing. While the child was alive, he said, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? You know, we learn so much from these words. We learn that even when there is sickness leading to death, even when it may be certain that the end is near, still we, and even when we may know that what is happening is discipline due to sin, our sin, still we may wrestle with the Lord, we may plead with the Lord, yet if in his mercy he might spare life and be gracious to restore health and strength. Seems that David was doing so. And why was he doing so? Because he knew that God is gracious. Isn't that what he says? Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? How do you know God is gracious? He'd experienced it. when he had confessed his sin, and Nathan had said, the Lord has put away your sin, and God's overwhelming grace had come rushing into David's life, and David learned again that the Lord he was serving is a God of grace. And so in view of God's grace, David prayed, Lord, can it be? May you not spare the boy's life. Here we have license to do the same in time of great distress, to agonize with God. Who knows whether he may be gracious and hear our prayer and answer our cry. Well, you may say, fair enough, but the child still dies, and that's true. In spite of all the fasting and praying, just like Nathan had said, just like the Lord had said, and eventually David himself learns of it. He sees his servants whispering and they're quite concerned about him. They didn't understand his behavior when the child was sick. They couldn't get through to him. They thought he'd be even worse now when he learns the child is dead. And David sees them all whispering, all concerned. He says, is the child dead? Yes, they say, he is dead. And then what did David do? He gets up. He cleans up. He dresses up. He goes up to the house of the Lord. He worships. And then he has a meal. He doesn't fall apart. He doesn't go crazy. He doesn't hurt himself like his servants were afraid of. No, he worships God and he goes forward in life. Why? Because he was submitting to God. See, gone is the David who independently and self-servingly will do whatever he can, manipulate in whatever way to serve himself. No, now we have David learning again to walk humbly with his God. And here, congregation, we see the Lord restoring David through discipline. It's hard discipline, to be sure. In a way, much harder for David than for his son. Yes, the son died, but went to God. Meanwhile, David had to lose the son. David had to live without the son. That couldn't have been easy. Not for him, not for Bathsheba. Hard discipline. But even so, through the discipline, the Lord is restoring David. Because let's understand very well, here we see God through discipline bringing David back to himself, back to life and dependence on him, back to communion with him. Isn't that what is happening? Isn't that what is coming through in these verses? Even as they raise questions we wrestle with and cannot fully resolve, still see David bowed low before God. Remember the words of Hebrews 12, the Lord chastens us that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It was happening in David's life. I wonder if you can tell about ways in which it has happened also in your life. What if even today you are going through hard things and you can trace them to sin? Doesn't have to be major sin like David here. Can be, but doesn't have to be. The Lord may chasten us for many things. If through carelessness we have left the way, worshipped idols, done evil, lived in wickedness, isn't it a blessing when we feel the pain of that? However the Lord works that, maybe the loss of something, maybe limitations, maybe various needs, maybe something breaks, maybe we get sick, maybe we meet struggles. Isn't it a blessing when whatever comes, for whatever reason, it drives us to the Lord, so that we experience also what we read in Proverbs 20, verse 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. The Lord restores his people through discipline. That's what we learn here. But that's not all we learn. Let's go to our next point. The Lord restores David in his amazing grace. And we say that because of what we read next in verse 24. So David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Now notice how they are now properly married. His wife. Not Uriah's wife, his wife. And notice how David comforts her. Before he had simply taken her. Whether he was tender to her, kind to her, we don't know. But he didn't love her, he just lusted for her. He used her, really. He abused her. That was the first time. This time, he comforts. In view of the loss of their son, maybe also in view of the loss of her first husband. Did David tell her the whole story? Did he confess to her all he had done? Did he humble himself before Bathsheba and seek for her forgiveness? We're not told, but it's reasonable in view of all that we read. Also in Psalm 51, it's reasonable to assume that he did. In any case, what a world of meaning is in that word comforted. David was good to Bathsheba. He was good to her. And he was a husband to her. Now, some people have pointed out that he might have forsaken her. After all, she represented what he had lost, all through his own fault, of course, but she was the face of it in a way. And some people, especially users and abusers, if they haven't been humbled and broken, many times they just discard people like Bathsheba. They can't deal with the memories or with the shame. Get rid of her. That's not David. No, he's a changed man. But think too of Bathsheba. If she knew all that had gone on, if she was told, how could she ever stand to be near David? Wouldn't it make sense that she despise him? That she reject any effort he might make to comfort her? Really, when you think this through, this is a relationship, David and Bathsheba, that seems so impossible. And yet we read, David comforts Bathsheba, and she received him. And they came together. And already that is the fruit of grace, isn't it? Don't we have to say that? The fruit of grace. And reason to be so encouraged. Also, if in our life, think for instance of marriages that perhaps didn't start out right. And some of you know about that. And sometimes in that so, couples can feel like they're behind the eight ball from the very start. And there can be lingering tension and trouble and mistrust and sometimes for years. Or what about marriages that maybe started fine but later on trouble comes? How common that can be. And again, some of you know about that. And we can be tempted to think at points like these, how can there be any hope at all? The congregation, if God can do what he does here with David and Bathsheba, if the Lord can bring this about that David is able to comfort Bathsheba, then there is hope for anyone and everyone. Not in yourself, of course, but to the grace of God. But further in the text, notice how the Lord blesses the union of David and Bathsheba, and he gives them another son. This too is amazing, isn't it? And a sign of God's grace. Despite what David deserved, no son, really, and no blessing ever again, only endless chastening and blows and judgment. That's what he deserved. God comes to him in mercy, and he gives to David and Bathsheba another son. And as it turns out, a very special boy. Here, notice two things about this son. Notice what David and Bathsheba call him. They call him Solomon, which is related to the Hebrew word peace, and reflects what David himself had found with God. He had found peace with God. He had found peace in his heart. You know, previously he had been groaning. He was a miserable man. He talks about how when his conscience was screaming and the Holy Spirit was pressing down, he was groaning deep within. His bones even, he didn't know where to turn or what to do. Maybe you know what that's like too, when you're convicted, when you've done something, when you can't make right what's gone wrong. David had been miserable. Sinners in their sin become miserable, but through the grace of God, David came to peace. And so it is for any and every sinner who comes clean with the Lord, every sinner who turns to the Lord and trusts His Son, Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And David found that. And we can learn that from the name Solomon. But you know, the story doesn't stop there, because the Lord again sends Nathan to David. And this time, Nathan doesn't come with a message of confrontation, but a message of encouragement. An incredible message of grace, really, because the Lord wants David to know that He has another name for the boy. Call him Jedidiah, which may not be the kind of name we use today, perhaps, but it is a beautiful, beautiful name, because it means beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. David, you've called him Solomon, and that means something, but I've got a better name for him still. Jedidiah, loved so much by God. And again, here we see mercy and grace. In fact, the text says as much when it says, call him Jedidiah because of the Lord. And here we see clearly that the Lord is not rejecting David, but He will bless David. He will give David this boy, and He will tell David He loves this boy. Call him beloved because he is. And what we see here and what we learn here is the way the Lord is a God who gives beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He is the God who restores His people, who restores even the years that the locusts have eaten and devoured. Think too how Solomon or Jedidiah will succeed David, will later become king, and the Lord will raise him up and the Lord will bless him, and through him the Lord will carry on His saving work. Not that Solomon will be so great in himself. We know he too will have his struggles, his shortcomings, and his terrible falls. And yet, through him, God keeps on with His kingdom, with His gospel, with His purpose and plan to send Jesus Christ. And all of it proclaims to us the amazing grace of God. A God who remains as amazing in His grace today still. What that means is that we're to go to Him, and we're to trust in Him. With all the stuff, with all the mess, with all the shortcomings we find in our life. What do we meet when we meet God with our misery? We meet grace. And then there is one more point to make, and really building on all of this. And that's that the Lord restores David with much honor. With much honor. So the last part of the chapter tells about Joab calling for David to help finish off the Ammonites. And Joab's call to David was tactful and gracious. Come, David, or else I'll get the glory. And so David comes, he's the king, and he puts down the Ammonites. And he takes the city of Rabbah and he conquers it. And then we're told about how the men crown him with the crown of the king of Ammon. And it was a talent of gold, which means nothing to us, but according to the commentators, upwards of 70 pounds. This was a heavy crown, all of gold and decorated with precious stones. It wasn't the kind of thing you'd wear just through your daily business. It was symbolic and ceremonial, and placed on David's head at that moment signified his return to honor and glory and majesty. And so he was able to bring also out of the city a lot of plunder and spoil in great abundance even. And the people were conscripted to serve him. And altogether, it sets before us this picture of David restored and with much honor. Still he can serve the Lord. Still he can be useful in the kingdom of the Lord. And don't we see in this the way the Lord works with his people today too, including through their falls, how he comes to redeem and restore. And when he restores, you know, we might think David ought to be ashamed and will be ashamed forever. But the Lord says, no way. And instead, everyone trusting in the Lord, he saves and restores. And despite the honor we have lost and we lose with our sin, the Lord is pleased to restore that honor. Think of what Jeremiah says in Lamentations 5. The crown is fallen from our heads. Woe to us, for we have sinned. An apt word describing every sinner. An apt word describing what David had done. The crown had fallen from his head. And yet, God was pleased to restore the crown. And so God is pleased also with every sinner. Even when we have made a royal hash of things with our foolishness, the Lord is pleased with every sinner who returns to him to pardon, to renew, to forgive, and to restore. He did it for David. He can do it for you and me. And maybe we say at this point, but how? It seems so impossible. But you know, that's where Jesus comes in, doesn't he? The crown prince, the Son of God in the flesh. When he lived in this world, never falling, never sinning, always serving, ever obedient. And yet at the climax of his life, subject to the chastening, discipline, and judgment of his own Father, not for what he had done, but for what we have done, what David had done. What all God's people have done through the ages, Jesus himself died for that. And then he rose. And now he's crowned. Isn't that so? David gets crowned. Even more, Jesus Christ is crowned. We read in Hebrews 2, he is crowned with glory and honor. He is crowned. He is the King of all kings. And he saves all who turn to him. He lifts us out of our misery. He exalts us to God's right hand. And he makes us to be seated with him in the heavenly places. He says to all who trust in him, someday he will put us on the throne with him, reigning over all creation. Through Jesus Christ, every sin can be forgiven. Through Jesus Christ, we sinners, undeserving in ourselves, can be restored to peace with God and to service in God's kingdom. Whatever the details of that for every believer, there will still be consequences, that's true. David will find out for himself. He's been told that, and they will come still. Things can't always go back to the way they were. But still, God restores. God restores. And someday he receives every believer to himself. How great is the Lord our God. How great and gracious and glorious. And let no one in life go on without him. Some of you, maybe you are going on without him. Some of you are. Your life betrays you. We know and you know you are living without him. Stop it. Don't live in rebellion. Don't live in unbelief. Don't live another second in hardness, in stubborn refusal to turn to the Lord. No matter how scared you may be to confess, no matter how hard it may be to break with whatever you are enslaved to, it is infinitely better to crumble and to humble yourself, to be open and honest and to lay it all out before God, all of it. And though you may feel his chastening hand, and though it may hurt, he will nevertheless forgive you fully and restore you fully in his grace and with honor. With honor. For he is the God who saves and restores his people. Good is the Lord and full of kind compassion, most slow to anger, plenteous in love. Rich is his grace to all who humbly seek him, boundless and endless as the heavens above, which is why the Bible says to us over and over and over again, blessed are they who trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we praise you for the way you worked in David's life to restore him. The kind of thing we will never find in this world. The kind of thing that is not natural to any one of us. But the kind of thing that is so much your pleasure and delight. A God of amazing grace. And though the way is perhaps many times hard, though there may be consequences and judgments for sin that we are called to endure, still, to know that all things come not by chance, but by your fatherly hand, and that they are so that we might be partakers of your holiness. We pray, Lord, that we may learn what David learned, to submit to you, to walk humbly with you. We pray for those, Lord, among us who have learned that in very painful ways, who are maybe in the midst of learning that this very time. We pray for them. Supply for them, O God. Meet them in their need. Encourage them, also with this passage. And the way that you came to David and blessed his marriage with Bathsheba and blessed the son that was born and gave David to wear a crown still. Lord, we see all of this as a picture of the way you work with us, and we never deserve it, but you do it still. Help us to see. Help us to see also in a way, if we are living afar from you, that we are drawn to you, and that we do whatever we need to do to make things right with you. And help us too that when we live close with you, we may praise you and glorify you, and that we may reflect also in our relationships with others the very grace that has been shown to us. That we forgive as we have been forgiven. That we love as we have been loved. That we serve in view of the way we have been served. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and who lived as we ought to live, who died as we deserve to die. We praise you that he is now at your right hand and he is wearing the crown of crowns. He is the King of kings. And you have told us that when we come to you in him, you will save us to the very end. Oh Lord God, how great you are. How great is your mercy and your love. Help us forever and ever to adore you and to worship you. Thank you for all that we can learn in these passages. And bless too, as we perhaps lay this series aside for a time, may we continue to profit from the lessons, from the truths, and above all from the way that through all of what took place, you mean to lead us again and again to your Son. Hear our prayer. Bless us further in this day and in this week. And remember us for good. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing psalter number will be 284, stanza 2 and 4. 284, 2 and 4, and our doxology, 197. But let's first confess our faith. Please stand. We join with the church of many ages and places in confessing the words of the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.